In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen.
Christ is risen.
Truly is risen.
Today is the second Sunday of the Holy 50 Days, the period that we call the Pentecost period. There's no other period that is where the promises of the Kingdom of Heaven are as palpable and as felt in the life of the Church. Every time we gather on Sundays or during the week and we celebrate the Divine Liturgy, and we pray Christ is risen multiple times, it reminds us of the Kingdom of Heaven and its inauguration by the Lord's resurrection, as it says, He's the first fruits of the dead, of those who have departed. First fruits because we are those who follow Him. And if Christ is risen, we are risen with Him. The Gospel for this morning is from John chapter 6, a very famous passage, and it's a long discourse called the Discourse on the Bread of Life. And it's actually divided on this day between the Gospels of Vespers, Matins, and the Liturgy. And so in the Vespers yesterday, John 6, 16 to 23 was read. This morning we read the Gospel of St. John, chapter 6, 24 to 33, and right now 35 to 45, because it's quite a long discourse and it's quite a significant part of the Gospel of St. John. By the way, if you've never noticed, the Gospel of St. John does not have an account of the institution of the mystery of the Eucharist. What it does is this theological discourse on the Eucharist in the form of Christ speaking to the Jews and telling them that He is the bread of life. And so it's quite a significant passage, and the context for it is that Christ has just concluded the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And following that, He gives them a teaching that although the Israelites had the manna in the desert after their exodus from Egypt, what He gives them is much more superior to the manna of the Old Testament. And so in response, the Israelites, or the Jews of His time, ask Him, well, give us this bread that you say is superior to the manna that the Israelites had. And that's when this passage begins, and Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. And so we have a series of reassurances and promises in this gospel about what the kingdom of heaven would mean. And one of those first remarks is, he who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. These are, of course, pointing to the holy mysteries of baptism and the Eucharist, and that's the meditation of St. Cyril of Alexandria in his commentary on this passage. Thirsting, water, that's baptism. Hungering, you eat bread, that's the Holy Eucharist. And only in the Holy Church do we receive these great mysteries, to be called children of God and holy baptism, and to be one with Him in the Holy Eucharist, the bread and the wine that is His body and blood. There's a very common saying, by a German philosopher, his name is Ludwig Feuerbach. And until recently, I didn't know that it was spoken by a German philosopher. You will all know it once I say it in English, but it has a little bit of a pun in German. Man ist, was ist. The difference between eating and being in German is one S. Man is what he eats. Man is what he eats. And what does man eat today? It's not referring only to physical bread or physical food, but to all the worldly philosophies that we partake of and consume in whole. There's so many different deceptive, corrupt ideas in the world today that man has succumbed to and has gotten used to consuming with the same desire and with the same lust that we consume real food. And so if we consume worldly ideas, if we subject our minds and our lives to worldly principles that are, to use another German word, ersatz, fake, something that replaces the real thing. If we do that, then we ourselves become corrupt on the inside. We ourselves become ersatz and not real and not authentic. Because man is what he eats. What you give yourself as food and diet is what you become. But on the contrary, if we constantly tie ourselves to the Lord Jesus Christ, consuming, if I may use that word, the holy teachings of the church, the holy Bible, the mysteries above all, we become Christ. We become what we eat. Exactly, and in the most intimate sense, and in a way that is in fact difficult for anyone to explain fully. It used to be that, before this past year, it used to be that there are so many people that at least had a nominal connection to the church. Churches were full, and at least if some people had no continuous relationship with Christ in their own lives, at the very least they came and partook of the Eucharist. And while we always try to teach that one should be preparing well spiritually by confession and by repentance for the mysteries, it doesn't deny the fact that partaking of the Lord's body and blood does something on you. It does something, keeps you connected to the Holy Church. Even if in your own life you have been less than diligent in preparing for this mystery. But what happened in the past year is that even the mystery of the Eucharist had become a subject of controversy. How many of you remember last year around this time when every Christian denomination was putting out responses and policies about how we were going to partake of the Lord's body and blood? What this shows is not just awareness of the current affairs and circumstances of the world. It also shows that for many people in the church, the priority is not being one with Christ. The priority is, I need to protect myself. I need to protect others. But God takes care of us. And the most important priority in our life should be being Christ by eating and drinking his body and blood and being one with him. Later on, Christ says, "He who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." It's a very comforting promise, but it bears the opposite truth in it as well. He who does not come to me, I will cast out, because they have cast themselves out already, right? And so it's a joyous gospel, and it's a joyous period of the Holy Resurrection, but we shouldn't lose sight of the fact that it bears its own responsibility. It comes with its own responsibility upon us. Yes, we don't want to be cast out. And yes, Christ does not want to cast us out in the kingdom of heaven. But it implies the fact that we have to come to him and we have to draw closer to him. "For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is a way of telling us and teaching us about persevering in God's will so that we're not cast out in the end of times. St. Cyril of Alexandria poses this question: what is it that was his will that seems to be put in contradistinction to the Father's will? Isn't the Son, the Father and the Son one and have one common will? He comments and says that in Christ's humanity, he, of course, did not wish to go through the sufferings of the cross, as any human being was and is. He does not want to suffer, but he subjected his will completely to the will of the Father, to the point where you can no longer distinguish between a so-called will of the Son or will of the Father. So he still refers to his own will here, but he says that I'm not here to do my own will as a human being, but the will of him who sent me. We pray every day, I hope you do, "Thy will be done," right? And sometimes we say this in an attempt to get God to give us our will, for God to subject his will to ours. Sometimes it's even common to say it in response to things that we perceive to be bad. Terrible things happen, sickness, disease, troubles, loved ones depart from us, and it's very common for people to say, "Thy will be done." And it's a good pious phrase, but the deeper meaning of it is that I have to ask myself, is my will subject to God's will? What is God's will that I ask for it to be done if my own will is constantly standing against it? If I want something and I hope that God wants the same thing, but I'm not willing to subject my will to his. And so this is Christ giving us an example through his own ministry and through his own life that we shouldn't seek our own will. We should seek God's will, and that this is the way for us to persevere in him. And this is the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And so at that point, the Jews murmured against the Lord and said, how is he saying that he is the bread that came down from heaven? They understand what that means. It's not a strange phrase. They understand the connotation that he is telling them that he came down from God the Father. And so that's why they said, isn't he the son of Joseph? How is he saying that he came down from heaven? How is he saying that he is a heavenly being when he is a human that we know, and not only know him, but know his father and mother? And that's when Christ said something that is should give us all a meditation today. No one comes to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. It's not that our relationship with Christ is not something that we can simply will ourselves. It is ultimately a grace of God that we can reorient our wills to align with God's will. As mystical and as difficult to understand as that may be, ultimately everything that we do is not through our own efforts. It is God the Father drawing us in. And so let us pray to be reoriented towards God's will in the same way, that we may be drawn into him in the kingdom of heaven at the last day. Because Christ here at the very end of the passage says, and they shall all be taught by God. This is from the Old Testament. They shall all be taught by God. There's so much information today in our age, and the topics of information, news, learning, and knowledge are always on our minds in every context, whether in the political sphere, whether in terms of science and epidemiology, or whether in the church. Yesterday, I took part in the graduation ceremony of our own theological school in this diocese, the St. Athanasius and St. Cyril Theological School, and it was a double commencement for 2 years, 2020 and 2021, and it was about 20 people or so that have graduated, all of them, with degrees of Masters of Theological Studies, of Master of Arts, and some other certificates in early Christian studies, scripture, and so forth. Never before, and I think this point was made by Ambassador Yale yesterday, never before in the history of our own church, the Coptic Church, have we had so many people who have been exposed to theological knowledge, reading, and learning about the church's traditions. But that is not to be confused with being taught by God. Because being taught by God is not to learn about God, which is what you do in seminary. It's to know God himself. You don't know God from books and reading. You know about him. A very important things, of course, and you learn all that you need to know, but this is not knowing God as is implied here. And they shall all be taught by God. To be taught by God is to be in an intimate relationship with him. That only comes first and foremost through fear of him. A loving fear, as loving children ought to behave towards their father. It says here in the Psalm 110, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So this wisdom, this teaching that is given by God, as Christ reminds us, begins with the fear of the Lord. It does not begin with spending hours reading books per se, or what most people nowadays do, which is they read Facebook posts and comments. And so let us pray to increase in God's knowledge, to be taught by God himself, and not just through others' relationship with God, as they have recorded for us in books and writings. Let us pray to become closer to him, so that we may be drawn in to his heavenly kingdom in the coming age. To him be glory now and forever, and unto the ages of ages. Amen.